Thank you, Ryan. As usual, very good insights into the Torah portion. All right, let's bring up our first slide, if we could. How many of you remember that scene from The Wizard of Oz, where they're all in the great hall of the great and mighty Oz, and everybody's terrified? I saw that movie for the first time I was a little kid, and I felt like the cowardly lion. I wanted to run out of the room and jump through a window. But you remember when little Toto, the dog, pulled aside the curtain? Right. So the question is, who's running this show? And the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles there, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 17 through 29. We're going to see who really is running the show. Let's bring up the next slide. I just want to kind of preview what we're going to talk about. Rabbi Lauren alluded to the fact that there is, unfortunately, there are people who have a deficient theology, even those in leadership. And deficient theology leads otherwise good and well-intentioned people to think that they need to help God by repackaging the gospel in a way that attracts people. Maybe in some cases it's through really entertaining and highly stylized, but frankly, shallow services. Instead of substance, it's all flash. Or trying to fit in with the culture. You know, the whole hipster thing, people talking in ways that aren't really normal for them, or dressing in a certain way to try to have this image. Or latching on to the latest fashionable media-driven issue. But you see, the problem is when we try to do that, when we try to schmaltz things up where the gospel is concerned, it's not only inauthentic, but it trivializes Yeshua's suffering and death. And we don't dare do that. So this morning, as we look at 1 Corinthians 1, let's think about the contrast between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, or conventional wisdom versus transformational wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, now as you find your place, let me give you a thumbnail sketch of the context. You know, you frequently hear that expression, conventional wisdom, to refer to the common thinking on a given issue. In a given culture. Now, in the ancient world, when it came to the question of how to define reality, the ultimate meaning of life, the Greeks had their own brand of conventional wisdom, and the Jewish people had another. How then would Jews and Greeks react to the preaching of the good news? After all, it was a very mixed and, I suppose, mixed up world into which the message of Messiah was to advance. And so Rabbi Paul illustrates simply but convincingly in 1 Corinthians 1 how Jews and Greeks viewed the idea of a crucified Messiah, why so many found such an idea scandalous, and yet why it's the very thing we should be preaching, despite today's conventional wisdom. So let's begin at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. For Messiah did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech or sophistry, so that the cross of Messiah would not be made void. And the idea there is would not be trivialized. Rabbi Paul's statement about baptism is evidence that even very early on, baptism was being carried out at the local level, in the local assembly, not by traveling apostles. And there's wisdom behind this practice. Baptism, after all, as we saw this morning, is the initiation ceremony into the community of Messiah's followers. And new believers need to be mentored and let's face it, discipleship is much more likely to take place with the local elder than with a traveling evangelist. But it's what Paul says about how not to preach the gospel that interests me. He disavows the use of sophistry, cleverness of speech, or wordsmithing. Now, this is very interesting because dating back to the 4th century BC in Greece, there were public speakers known as the sophists. The Greek word sophia means wisdom. Some of these sophists would go out and stand in a public place and gather a crowd and begin propounding a view, and they were so eloquent. These men were extremely persuasive, and no sooner would the sophist have the crowd completely convinced of what he was saying than he would chastise them for their gullibility and tear apart his own argument and then advance the opposite view. And then people would be, wow, and now they were convinced the other way. And then he would upbraid them again and say, what's the matter with you? How can you be so foolish? Don't you understand? And then proceed to go back to the first and tear apart the second view. And people ate it up. The Greeks took pride in the eloquence and the wisdom of some of their own. These public spectacles, by the way, continued into the Roman era, and this is what Paul is referencing. The apostle employed no such cleverness, no devices in presenting the good news. He argues that to do so would be to trivialize Yeshua's suffering and death, and he'll have none of that. And I would remind us, he wrote through the influence of the Holy Spirit. So why do so many Christian leaders think they need to finesse the gospel? Or that the way to attract people is by orchestrating church services to be as entertaining as possible, or trying inauthentically to talk and look like a hipster, or steering congregations off course by emphasizing social justice activism? We're supposed to preach the gospel. Well, here are two ironclad truths from Scripture. The first from Isaiah 59:1. Don't turn there. Let me just read this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. And the second, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Consequently, there's no need to employ marketing strategies, branding, finesse, sophistry, or worldly strategies to reach people. In fact, based on what Paul says about the trivializing of Messiah's cross, to do so, even with sincere motives and the best of intentions, comes dangerously close to a presumptuous sin. Now, that's not to say, for example, that we shouldn't have a good website. And Shema has a really awesome website. Or that having attractive business cards is wrong. Rather, it's the erroneous idea that God needs our help to make the good news appear more attractive to unbelievers. First of all, that's not going to happen. Nevertheless, people will come to faith. And such thinking, unfortunately, leads to compromise of every sort. And now I'm going to name names. For example, many evangelical Christians have lost focus on our first calling, our first order of business to preach the good news. And we've been sidetracked into social justice activism. Now, maybe it started out with the sincerest of motives, the idea that if the world sees that we are socially aware, it will be a step to our winning them to Yeshua. But it's a mistaken idea because it's based on flawed theology, a deficient view of God. It is, after all, not us, but the Holy Spirit who draws people. Paul is telling us that all the eloquence in the world won't make a dent apart from the Spirit. And all the strategies for appealing to people won't make a dent apart from him. And that when we try to employ cleverness, when we try to present ourselves in an artificial way, we trivialize Messiah's suffering and death. Now, here's good theology. God is powerful to save, and he does so through the preaching of the gospel. We would do well not to complicate that. And as I said, man-pleasing leads to compromise. Many young believers have been influenced by a man named Jim Wallace, the founder of Sojourners, a left-leaning Christian-ish organization that focuses on social justice issues. A few years back, it was revealed that Mr. Wallace's organization received considerable funding from arch-leftist billionaire George Soros. But not before Mr. Wallace publicly called both Glenn Beck and Marvin Olasky of World Magazine liars, called them publicly liars for reporting on it. Mr. Wallace later admitted that he had accepted money from George Soros, and he apologized to Mr. Olasky. He refused to apologize to Glenn Beck. As we come to verse 18, Paul paints a startling dichotomy, and this is going to reinforce why we just don't need to rely on all kinds of clever strategies. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. This goes to the issue of perception. Is the gospel foolishness? Of course not. But it's perceived that way by those who are perishing. Yet to those of us who believe and are being saved, it's the power of God. Now talk about a dichotomy. Same message, two diametrically different reactions to it from people with two dramatically different destinies. One group declares, moria estin, it's foolishness. It's the same word, Greek word, by the way, which we get from moron or moronic. It's foolishness. But the other group says of the same message, dynamisteu estin, it's the power of God. How could one message evoke two remarkably different and emphatic reactions? The answer lies in the realm of human will. Let me tell you a little story. 34 years ago, I was a cancer patient, and I was in a Southern California hospital. And I discovered firsthand how people can react in such contradictory ways to the same set of circumstances. I had had major abdominal surgery, and now I had just begun my first round of chemotherapy. They want to keep you in the hospital for about 5 days to see how your body tolerates it. So there I am in the hospital. They're filling me up with chemotherapy, and they're also filling me up with saline solution to keep me flush. And, you know, when they do that, your eyesight gets kind of blurry, and you feel kind of woozy. But they told me, you've got to get up and walk. The nurses were nudging me, the doctors were nudging me, you got to get up, you got to take walks, it's important. Okay, so I started taking walks. And one morning I walked over to another wing, and there was a lounge there, a nice lounge with comfortable seats, and there's magazines, there's a television. And I sat down and I picked up a magazine and I began to read. And I'm sitting here, you know, you have to bring your IV cart with you everywhere you go. So I roll it in, I sit down and I'm reading. And about 5 minutes later, a lady walks in. She's a cancer patient, too. She's got her rolling IV cart. And she sits down on the other side of the room and proceeds to light up a cigarette. I'm fighting to survive, and she seems to have already thrown in the towel. Two very different reactions to the same circumstances. So I ask again, how could one message, that of the cross, evoke two such contrary reactions? The answer lies in who's saying what. Those who regard the gospel as foolishness are presently hellbound. One group, those who regard it as the power of God, are redeemed, and now they're heaven-bound. One group reacts in a manner that's perfectly consistent with fallen human nature, and the other reacts expectedly as those who have a new nature. You really see this principle at work, by the way, when you're doing evangelism. And I thought this would be a good passage for us to consider since the Ann Arbor Art Fair is coming up. And hopefully many of us will go out and be doing evangelism. But I tell you what, this is when you really see this principle at work. It's amazing how in just the span of a few hours, you'll receive both insult and encouragement, scorn and praise. One guy tells you to get a life, and another guy thanks you. And every so often, someone will say, you know I'm not right with God. What should I do? And those are the people we're really there for. All on the same street corner, all on the same afternoon. So is the gospel foolishness or is it the power of God? It really depends on who you ask. Verses 19 through 21. For it is written, I will destroy thee, wisdom, and I'm putting, and Paul means that in a kind of a with quotes around it. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the so-called wise ones, and the intelligence of the so-called enlightened ones I will reject. Where does that leave the wise one? Where does that leave the scribe or the scholar? Where does that leave the expert debater of this age? Has not God rendered foolish the wisdom associated with the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not know God, God was delighted through the perceived foolishness of the message proclaimed to save those who believe. Paul quotes a prophecy of Isaiah, which originally concerned the apostasy of the southern kingdom of Judah and the future Babylonian invasion. Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, had a really nice religious veneer. Everything looked just so. But spiritually, our people were bankrupt and would eventually fall to the Babylonians. Likewise, even the greatest wisdom this world has to offer proves futile in the day of the Lord. And so a little more theological housekeeping here. It's God who saves, not us. I know it's so elementary, I shouldn't have to say it, but to listen to some leaders, you'd think that you have to have just the right methodology for that to happen. According to these experts, we must present ourselves a certain way and avoid being associated with certain unpopular groups in order for people to respond to the good news. That kind of thinking betrays a deficient theology. There is a creator who delights to turn our vast sum of worldly wisdom on its head, although I don't think he really needs to do anything for us to prove ourselves foolish. Rabbi Paul's point here is that the world's wisdom didn't cut it with God. The pinnacle of human wisdom falls miserably short. The world, through its own wisdom, did not know God. This world has its own brand of wisdom, right? Conventional thinking. Yet man's best shot at enlightenment still falls short, still fails. Let's have a little fun, shall we, with a sampling of some collective human wisdom in response to the question, why did the chicken cross the road? According to the wisdom of Aristotle, it is in the nature of chickens to cross the road. Sir Isaac Newton, chickens at rest tend to stay at rest. Chickens in motion tend to cross roads. Albert Einstein, did the chicken really cross the road or did the road move beneath the chicken? Ernest Hemingway, the chicken crossed the road to die in the rain alone. Dr. King, I dream of a world where a chicken can cross the road without having its motives questioned. Or Dr. Phil, the problem we have here is that this chicken won't realize that he must first deal with the problem on this side of the road before it goes after the problem on the other side of the road. Bob Dylan, how many roads must one chicken cross? Oh, but it gets worse. Bill Clinton, I did not cross the road with that chicken. And it gets even worse. Hillary Clinton, what difference at this point does it make why the chicken crossed the road? Al Gore, I invented the chicken. And then there's Grandpa. When I was your age, we didn't ask why the chicken crossed the road. Somebody told us the chicken crossed the road, and that was good enough. All right, there we go. A little human wisdom. Great, I'm dishing out deep theology, and the applause comes at the cheap jokes. Okay. All right. We come to we've read verse 21, but again, in verse 21, we see that God was delighted to allow the perceived foolishness of the message that we preach to be the very means by which people are saved. We'll talk more about that shortly, but there's another problem with this world's wisdom. You see, man's wisdom tends to lead to pride and self-exaltation. And from the time we contrived to build the Tower of Babel down to our present-day flirting with genetics and cloning, we are trying to harness the lie of the serpent in the garden and make it a reality. The world is ever directing its wisdom in a futile attempt to supplant the authority of God. The reason why is answered in verses 22 through 24, so let's go there. And indeed, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks seek for wisdom, or the word could be translated sophistication. But we proclaim Messiah crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Messiah, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So we are equal opportunity offenders. The preaching of a crucified Messiah offended the religious sensibilities of the Jewish people of that day, who demanded proof, miraculous signs. The Jewish response to Yeshua: what kind of Messiah suffers silently and helplessly at the hands of godless pagans? Our people had rather one-dimensional expectations of the coming Messiah, the warrior who will destroy our enemies and be our next King David, forgetting, of course, that even David at one point had to leave Jerusalem in humiliation with just a handful of loyal followers. As far as Greeks were concerned, the preaching of a crucified Messiah offended their intellectual sensibilities. The Greeks demanded sophistication. Think about the way Bible believers are portrayed in the media today. And why is it whenever a reporter visits an evangelical church or a messianic congregation, they manage to photograph the one person who is impassioned in prayer, with their face appearing contorted in pain, and that's the photo they always use? Why? To make us look weird. My point, and it's Paul's point, is that the gospel is not very palatable to society's sophisticates. And it's not going to be, and there's no need for us to try to make it appear sophisticated. But the great apostle to the Gentiles goes on to say that Yeshua is all the power and wisdom anyone could ever ask for, saying, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if most people don't seem to get it, it's because they're clamoring for the wrong things. Those who are called will respond to the good news without our attempts to embellish it or make it more palatable. Paul concludes his remarks on the dichotomy of human wisdom and divine wisdom, writing these words in verse 25. Let's look at verse 25. Because the foolishness, and the idea is the presumed foolishness, because the presumed foolishness of God is wiser than that of men, and the presumed weakness of God is stronger than that of men. If we took Yeshua's sacrifice as an act of weakness, it's because our wisdom fails us. And if men today regard the gospel as foolishness, it's because man's wisdom fails. So you can understand why it's a mistaken idea to try to repackage the gospel by appealing to human wisdom and human prejudices. Now, finally, let's look at the last few verses together, verses 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers, that by human standards, not many of you were wise, not many mighty, not many of nobility. But God has chosen the ostensibly foolish ones of the world so that he might put the wise to shame. And God has chosen the ostensibly weak ones of the world so that he might put the mighty to shame and the ostensibly insignificant ones of the world. And those regarded with contempt God has chosen, the nobodies, that he might render the somebodies moot so that no human being should boast in the sight of God. Let me ask you a question. How does it make you feel when you see someone who is obviously trying too hard to be something they're not? Isn't it kind of icky? Like the guy who's in his 50s trying to be a cool skateboarder? You know? Or the guy who's now in his late 70s and still sporting a ponytail trying to be the rock and roller of his 20s? Holding on too hard. Or someone my age trying to relate to teenagers by talking like one? It comes off as artificial and desperate. Don't you want to say to that person, you need to relax and just be yourself? Messiah Yeshua didn't try to attract the highly respected scholars of his day. He didn't pursue the endorsement of the politically well-connected. He didn't attempt to garner the support of the wealthy patrician class. He summoned a group of earthy, unsophisticated, rough around the edges men to be his disciples. Rabbi Paul reminds us of who we were. Most of us were not great scholars or celebrities or political movers and shakers or sophisticates. But God called just such as us to be his worshipers. Humble, not arrogant. So when we think we need to dress up the gospel to make it more palatable, we're in error. When we go out of our way to make ourselves more acceptable to the world, even with good intentions, we are acting in worldly wisdom. But as we've seen, such wisdom fails in the end. It's a bad strategy. More than that, when we employ sophistry or showmanship, we trivialize the suffering of the one who redeemed us, and that is sin. I think it's good timing to be reminded of these things as we prepare for next week's evangelistic outreach at the Ann Arbor Art Fair. If you're worried about how people will perceive you, don't. If you're worried that you won't be effective because you're not the scholar, the socialite, the sophisticate, don't. Relax and be the person you are, the person God loved so much that he sent his son to die for. And leave all your concerns about the results in his hands. He's running the show.